Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
Today's scripture reading is taken from Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 18. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human, like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
In order to understand the story we have before us from Scripture today, we need to understand something about the world in which it was written. Christian scholar Larry Hurtado writes the following: "If you were to go out on the streets of almost any city today, at least in our Western nations, and ask people, 'Do you believe in God?' you would probably get one of three replies: yes, no, or I'm not sure. But likely no one would ask you, 'What do you mean by God?' or 'Which deity do you have in mind?' Even modern atheists presume that there is only one God to doubt. But the larger and wider context of human history, that's actually a curious assumption. Its prevalence in large parts of the world today is largely due to the cultural impact of Christianity. In the rich and diverse religious environment of the Roman world, early Christianity was different in the patterns and beliefs and early religious practices. And among the peculiar features that distinguish Christianity from traditional pagan religious practice and from many other religious movements of the time was the firm insistence that there was only one living and true God, and the demand that the people who practiced it had to drop worship of all other deities. So arguably, Christianity represents not simply a belief in a particular God among many, but actually it represents a different kind of religion. So the very fact that when we speak about God today, nobody typically, at least not in the Western world, debates which God is actually because of the Christian influence on our cultures. In the earliest days, this set the followers of Jesus apart from the culture around them quite significantly. And in their zeal to spread the good news of Jesus the Christ to the very ends of the earth, Paul and Barnabas have set out today from the city of Antioch in order to, in the words of one writer, spread the good news to the cultural cauldrons that dotted the ancient Mediterranean world. They traveled from Jerusalem to Philippi to Athens to Lystra and eventually to Rome. And as Paul travels the ancient world, he leaves an indelible mark on those communities. And the cultural cauldron that we have before us today as we travel with Paul is the city of Lystra. Now, it's one of Paul's standard moves whenever he enters a city to start preaching in the Jewish synagogue and then move out from there if necessary. And sometimes, like in the city of Corinth, it is necessary, though sometimes he was chased out of the city before he gets a chance to move on to the synagogue. So no one ever said that the Apostle Paul lived a comfortable life, but I digress. So even though it's Paul's custom to begin with the Jewish synagogue, in Lystra there's no mention of that. So that seems to indicate there was no synagogue in Lystra, which means that there are few or no Jewish people in Lystra. So Paul and Barnabas are already on an unfamiliar cultural landscape. There are Jews who are trying to minister in a place that would have been thoroughly cross-cultural to them. In addition to this, the city of Lystra and its residents are not terribly advanced, at least not in the terms of their day. It's kind of a backwater place, it seems. The people there do not speak Greek, but they speak their own tongue. That highlights their out-of-touchness with the cultural movers and shakers of the day. So the Lystrians are culturally backwards. They're out of touch not only with their Jewish visitors, but they were probably even considered lower-class hicks by the people who lived in the center of the civilization of their day in the Greek and Roman world. But in Lystra, the people do know a thing or two about religion. They are devout and religious, servants of Zeus and Hermes, two deities from the Greek pantheon. They might not know much in Lystra, but they do know about the importance of serving the gods. The local cult of the people of Lystra was the cult of Zeus and Hermes. In fact, there was a local legend there that Zeus and Hermes had been spotted walking in that neck of the woods before. It's told by the Roman poet Ovid that one time Zeus and Hermes once disguised themselves as mortals and then went to visit a nearby city, searching for a place of welcome and rest. It is said that they went to 1,000 homes, but being unaware of who they were, everyone turned them away. Everyone, that is, except for one poor and elderly couple. And once this couple took them in, the two deities peeled back their disguises. They rewarded this couple very handsomely, but they drowned in a flood everyone else who did not show them welcome. So the people of Lystra know a thing or two about religion, and especially the necessity of showing welcome and hospitality to mysterious strangers, for they may be entertaining deities unaware. In a case of mistaken identity, driven by their religious prehistory, and presumably their fear of being destroyed in some horrible manner, the story that we have before us today is something that we might actually find kind of funny, if we also shudder and shake our heads at the same time. But the biggest takeaway from the story before us, whatever it was that happened in Lystra, is that God was there before Paul and Barnabas got there. God was already working in that city and in the people who were in it. For although the people of Lystra do not speak a language that allows them to communicate easily with Paul and Barnabas, they do understand miracles. And it's a miracle that sparks the wild story that follows. The story begins when Paul and Barnabas encounter a man who has been unable to walk since he was born. Most likely he was sitting near the city gates, not far away from the temple dedicated to Zeus, a place of transit that would allow him to earn the most he could by asking for alms. And he's listening to Paul as Paul speaks to them. But what is interesting to me here is that Paul looks straight at this man. Some translations say that Paul was looking him in the eye or gazing intently at him. Why is that interesting? Well, it seems to me that some of the best stories of healing we have in our Bible begin with somebody noticing the person in need. The story of the man who was healed in John chapter 5 begins with Jesus seeing the man who's sitting at a pool waiting for the healing that he had been waiting for 38 years. When a woman comes to anoint Jesus' feet at another party, everyone is talking about her, but no one has the courage to look at her. All except Jesus, of course, who asks his disgruntled host, "Do you see this woman?" Peter and John seem to have developed this habit that Jesus had of seeing people, really seeing people, because in Acts chapter 3, they find someone in the temple courts who is asking them for money, but instead they give him the gift of healing, and he goes walking and leaping to show off his newfound gift. In fact, commentators noted there's a lot of similarities between that story in Acts 3, which starred Peter and John in Jerusalem, and the story before us today in Acts chapter 14, starring Paul and Barnabas in Lystra, beginning with the fact that Paul gazes intently at this man and sees something within him. Dostoevsky wrote that to love a person means to see him as God intended him to be. And it seems that's what Paul was able to do in this particular story. Although they're in a place where the religious and devout people serve Zeus and Hermes, and this man that they see is probably sitting very near the temple dedicated to Zeus, and even though that life has dealt this man a very harsh blow, he's been unable to walk since he was born, he's forced to beg at the temple gates just to earn a living. Even given these difficulties, Paul sees in this man a spark of something, something that Paul believes is the faith to be healed. That word translated healed here can also mean to be saved or to be made whole as well. Despite the fact that everything seems to argue against it, this man has some sort of faith, and Paul can recognize it in him. God got there ahead of Paul and Barnabas. God was already at work in this man's life. One writer describes what Paul sees as an act of hope, that this man has hope for this healing and a trust that God and God alone can provide it. And in Acts, that's what it means to have faith. It means a trust in God to keep God's promises. So something about this man hopes, even against all the odds that are stacked against them, that maybe Paul and Barnabas have the key that he's been looking for, that they can fulfill his hope to be healed and made well or whole. In the Message, Eugene Peterson puts it this way: he heard Paul talking, and Paul, looking at him in the eye, saw that he was ripe for God's work, ready to believe. So he said, loud enough for everyone to hear, "Up on your feet." And the man was up in a flash, jumped up and walked around as if he'd been walking all his life. So it's this miracle of healing the man born unable to walk, that sparks the residents of that city into action. When the crowd sees what Paul has done, they went wild, calling out in their own dialect, "The gods have come down, these men are gods." They called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, since Paul did most of the speaking. The priest of the local Zeus shrine got up a parade. Bulls and banners and people lined up right up to the gates, ready for the ritual of sacrifice. So the people of Lystra have seen something miraculous and something they can't explain, and so they know it must be the work of heaven. It must be the work of the gods. And the gods that they worship in that place have names. Their names are Zeus and Hermes. And you should probably recall what we already said would happen when people don't recognize Zeus and Hermes and fail to show them the proper respect. Things get very ugly. People lose their homes and their lives. As the proverb goes, "Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me." Now, if you have any familiarity with the Greek and Roman deities or with those kind of mythologies, you'll probably know that the gods in those mythologies are petty, petulant, selfish, spiteful, and vengeful. Rarely does anything beneficial come out of it for humans when the Greek gods turn their gaze on people. One person remarked how very strange it is that the people in this city decide that it must be Zeus and Hermes in their midst that heal this man, since it's a very un-Zeus-like thing to do, to heal or to help somebody at all, at least not with any strings attached. But the fact is that the people of Lystra have no other way to understand their experience. They have no other framework that fits what they have seen, and so they think it must be Zeus and Hermes among them. And I expect a little chuckle passed Luke's lips as he recorded this particular story. If you know anything about Greek mythology, you know that Zeus is the head of the pantheon and the leader of the other deities. But in the book of Acts, it becomes a story almost exclusively about Paul in the second half. But it's Barnabas here who's known as Zeus, and Paul gets the name Hermes. And that's because Paul did all the talking, apparently, and Hermes is the messenger of the Greek gods. Historical evidence tells us that it was a common belief that when two deities came to earth, the lesser of the two did the talking. So the fact that Paul is the one preaching here indicates the people thought Barnabas is the powerful and noble Zeus. Maybe that's something they like to rib Paul about in the evenings around a campfire after a hard day of cross-cultural mission work. People in Lystra have their own version of gods, and they think they know how these gods work. And so they confuse the works that the apostles have done in their midst with the work of the gods, the story of how things have always been done before. One writer says that Paul and Barnabas perform a Christian miracle that gets totally misinterpreted out of their context and put into the context of the Greek legend of the time. They have to interpret the new experience according to their previous mindset, according to what they already know about theology, according to what they already know about miracles and God. And it's the same with us today. Whenever anything new comes into our lives, whether welcome or unwelcome, it is inevitable that we interpret it according to our past. And this leads to confusion at times that's sometimes funny, but can also be a little bit painful. God was moving in a new way in Lystra that day when Paul and Barnabas came to minister among them, but the people could not see that it was God moving because they were stuck in their old patterns and their old experiences and their old idolatry. Now, as we said at the outset, the rise of Christianity as a dominant belief system, especially in the Western world, means that we don't experience idolatry in the same way that Paul and Barnabas and the other early Christians had to confront it in their culture. But that doesn't mean that there are no idols that we fall prey to in our own culture and in our own lives. Sometimes we confuse our systems of belief with belief in God, even though they may have more to do with our own culture than they do with actually following what Jesus said and Jesus did. What are some ways that we might miss what God is doing in our midst because of persistent patterns of belief that we absorb from our surroundings like we drink the water or breathe the air? Some commentators tried to give examples as I was reading this week. One of them says the following: in our day, idolatry is often less visible and diffuse than in the first century in Lystra, but it is no less invasive. For many in our culture are idols, those things that we grant absolute value, or things that we worship in the place of God or put before God in our lives might be money, nationalism, patriotism, family, morality, drugs, body image, or even the ideal of perfection, that is getting the perfect house and the perfect job and the perfect spouse. At an individual level, each of us have shame triggers that often have us turning to an idol for help. When we feel that life is out of control, we turn to idols like food or pornography or entertainment as ways to avoid reality. And when we awake from these virtual idolatries, we are so guilty and ashamed. That's the personal level, and at the corporate level, there are systems of idolatry that we worship too. Systems of idolatry that I think are a particularly dark stain on Christianity is any time when we confuse power for the will of God. When we believe it's God's will that we take over land at the expense of those who were living there first. Or that it's God's will that we erase other people's culture at all costs and replace it with our own expressions of culture. That's a way that is not the gospel, and it takes over Christian expression. And we do not have to look far in our past to find this. We know that residential schools were opened in the name of the church as well as in the name of the government. We've confused God's power and will with earthly power, and it is idolatry. It's the same as confusing Paul and Barnabas with Zeus and Hermes. Whenever we assume that wealth means God's blessing and that wealthy people should be honored above other people in God's family, that's idolatry. When we believe that a particular political party or leader is the literal savior of the world, that's idolatry. When we put celebrities on a pedestal and think that the only thing that matters is platform and loud voices, this is also idolatry. And all of those are idolatries that the church buys into or has bought into. And so we need to be careful, because the will of God is not always the same as the will of the crown or parliament. It's not always aligned with the wealthy. It's not always aligned with the establishment. It's not always aligned with the mightiest. It is not even always aligned with the most religious people. After all, Jesus seemed to defy all of these things, the powers that be, both Herod and Rome. Jesus was never wealthy and required women of means to support him in his ministry. He was not mighty in military power or brute strength. And his favorite sparring partners were the most religiously observant people of their day. He taught his followers that the least would be the greatest and the greatest would be the least in God's kingdom. He told his disciples that in order to be great, you had to be a servant or a slave. He ended up condemned as a criminal and hung on a cross. And yet God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the Jesus we follow. This is the Jesus we proclaim. When we say we're Christians, we're little Christs or Christ ones. And that's the Jesus we share with the world. His message is to go to the ends of the earth. So even though we don't very often get tempted to call people Zeus and Hermes or to sacrifice bulls in their honor, we should be very careful who and what we give first place to in our hearts. Because God's kingdom is a world that is so far away from our own world's way of doing things. And that day, in Lystra, God was found behind the eyes of a man who was born without the use of his feet and had spent his entire life begging. God is always at work in our world. Even in this backwater little town where they did not speak the language and did not know the people, we just sometimes can't see it. We have already outlined that the community of Lystra was a thoroughly pagan town committed to worshiping Zeus and Hermes, and that blinds them to the work of God in their midst. However, as Paul and Barnabas tell the people, God has never left himself without witness. God got there long before they got there. They cry out to the people, "What do you think you're doing? We're not gods. We are men just like you, and we're here to bring you the message, to persuade you to abandon these silly God superstitions and embrace God himself, the living God. We don't make God, God makes us. All of this, too, the sky, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. In the generations before us, God let all the different nations go their own way, but even then, he didn't leave them without a clue, for he made a good creation, poured down rain and gave bumper crops. When your bellies were full and your hearts were happy, there was evidence of good beyond your doing." Paul and Barnabas tell the people that God always leaves us a clue, a witness for all the world to see. Romans 1 says, "But the basic reality of God is plain enough. Open your eyes and there it is. By taking a long and thoughtful look at what God has created, people have always been able to see what their eyes can't see as such. For instance, the mystery of his divine being, so nobody has a good excuse." Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." The fingerprints of God are all over this world, according to Scripture, and sometimes we just have to open our eyes to see them. But other times, we need someone to point them out to us, to name them for us. And that was the role that Paul and Barnabas played in this story. That's the role of Jesus' followers ever since. Sometimes we have to be freed from our erroneous idols in order to see God's work in this world. And very often we have to stop looking upwards and instead look downward at people who seem to be of no account to see God's work. The apostles of Paul and Barnabas, however, have to clear up this misunderstanding that the people have about the miracle they've performed. And interestingly, the people say, "The gods have come down to us in human form." And they're not far off, only they have the wrong object. I think that's a fairly significant statement that they make. The gods have come down to us in human form, because this is true. God has come down to us in human form to walk among us, but the human form that God took was not Paul or Barnabas. It was Jesus Christ. And it is to Jesus Christ and to the Father who sent him, whom Paul and Barnabas point. The job of a witness of Jesus is always to point beyond ourselves and instead point to God and his work in the world. One writer puts it this way: Jesus' disciples are not motivated by personal gain of wealth or power or status. Indeed, they put themselves at great risk even and endure persecution for the sake of the gospel. They know that they cannot control or manipulate the gift of the Holy Spirit, but trust the Spirit to work through them as God sees fit. When we minister, we do not draw attention to ourselves, but point to the good news of God's kingdom drawing near in Jesus Christ. So despite the strange and even entertaining events that happened to Paul and Barnabas in this place, perhaps what is most significant is that Paul and Barnabas never considered a place too backward, too out of the way, too pagan, too blinded, too beyond hope, in order to go there and tell them what they know of Jesus. Paul looked at and found people. He healed them and made them whole. He never stopped speaking about what he knew about Jesus the Messiah, that he was the real God come down from heaven to walk among the people. And God got there even ahead of Paul and of Barnabas. So no matter where we go, the truth is that the fingerprints of God are everywhere, if we care to look for them. God goes ahead of us into every nation, to the very ends of the earth, just as he went ahead of Paul and Barnabas to Lystra. And he was already in that place with a large temple to a pagan god and to people who are mostly content to worship their local deities than the living God. And against all odds, he puts the spark of faith into one man who had been unable to walk since he was born. Paul and Barnabas just have to point away from themselves and name for this people the ways that God is working, both in the world and among them. They had no name for it before, but when Paul and Barnabas get there, they say that any time that they received rain and crops and full bellies and joy in their hearts, all of those things were gifts from the living God. A God who heals instead of hurting. A God who is not concerned for God's self but wants to lift others up. A God who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. A God who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And our job as disciples is to witness to the world and to look for and to notice the way that God is at work in the world and also in all the people that we meet. And also to remember and keep in mind that it might not always be the ways that we expect. As we go this week, let us go in the faith that God is at work in the world. And let us also go committed to looking for the ways that he is working, the ways in which we might be able to tell others about God's work, because wherever we go, God was there first. Would you pray with me as we close this morning? God of all things, you opened your gates wide to receive all your children into the heavenly kingdom. Help us to be vehicles of promise and of proclamation for all who will listen, so that every soul might live in your grace. Because we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thank you for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2019 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
As you go this week, may God the Father prepare your journey. May Jesus the Son guide your footsteps. May the Spirit of life strengthen your body. 3-in-1 watch over you on every road that you may follow. Amen.